But I'm turning to the first book of Timothy, chapter 3. Verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And our thinking, our subject for tonight's study is the foundation of true godliness. Foundation of true godliness. And this verse is found among instructions to Timothy by Apostle Paul. And these are the words of Apostle Paul. And he gave many instructions, but we'll only dwell on our text tonight. And he speaks about God's revealed truth about the foundation of true godliness. That's the gospel truth. That's what the verse teaches about. The foundational truth of true godliness, that which anyone has to know if anyone will be godly. And I'll go through the verse, and after I'll do some application at the end. So we'll go through and see the various terms, because it's a rich text, and it's a summary of all that Christianity, as we say, the scheme of Christianity, the Christian scheme hangs on. Is the foundation, is the summary of all. And you know, Apostle Paul wrote this to Timothy. As I said, the whole book was sent to Timothy, and he said many things. And it's a good place to bring this, because it shows what the church actually is built upon, the foundational truths that the church is built upon. And he said that without controversy. Without controversy, that is, there is no confusion about this revelation. There is no controversy. There is no confusion about this truth, the truth of the gospel of Christ. There is no controversy about that. And there are many things that views and opinions that requires different views, different suggestions. But this one is one which, apart from what is revealed, none has any other option. There's no way to know true godliness if this truth is set aside. And so, also we are told that the foundation which the builders rejected, it has become the chief cornerstone. So that all those who want to be godly, who want to know God, who want to have that fellowship with God, to be God's people, without this truth holding on to them, have no foundation for their faith. And and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The great is the mystery. The word mystery means that which is kept secret. I mean, that is what it means, the general meaning of the word. But when it is used in relation to the gospel of Christ, it means God's will or truth about salvation of sinners, which was once hidden but are now revealed. And that's how the Bible always uses this term, mystery, in the scriptures. Matthew 13:11 has that. Ephesians 1:9, Colossians 1:26, and other texts of scripture tells us about that. We can read a few of them. Let's read the Matthew 13:11. Answered that the Lord Jesus Christ and said unto them, because it is written unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He gave this was to his disciples, and when he had explained to them the parable of the sower, the seed, and the meaning, he told them, to them it is given to them to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The truth about the kingdom of heaven, It is to the believers to know them. So that is it. And let me add another verse. Colossians 1:26, also talking about the mystery. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, referring to the truth of the gospel. And that said, it was what was hidden from ages, from many generations, and is now made manifest. So, in the New Testament, if anybody wants to teach about mysteries, it should be about the gospel of Christ. Without that, there isn't any mystery. Mysteries revealed. So, without controversy, great is the mystery. Great is this mystery that was revealed. And as I said, this was a secret, but it's no more a secret now. Though there's much about this truth that is not fully known, grasped by us, but still, what we have to know that will help us to really be saved is known. So, it's a mystery revealed. It's a great is the mystery of godliness. It is great because God's revelation of the truths of godliness, which have been concealed for so many years, many ages, to the majority of mankind, is of a great importance. Why are we saying this? Because, the whole world, even the Jews who had the Old Testament, didn't know, they have a little bit and pieces of this truth, which was manifested in the atonement and the various sacrifices, the types and figures that were given them. So they even did not, the prophet, we were told the prophet who prophesied about this truth, didn't know much how it was going to happen. And they were left to that, so that it was even concealed to them. Like if you look, read Prophet Isaiah, he gave a lot of prophecy about Christ and his time and the church, some portion of the church age. And still he himself couldn't really grasp everything because it was still not fully made known. So the Old Testament, the godly people of old had somehow some knowledge of this mystery, but yet it was in partial manifestation. So that this revelation by Christ of this mystery is great because he has brought us full revelation of this truth, that how the scheme, the plan of God to redeem ruined fallen sinners to himself, to reconcile sinners to himself. And as you know, the Israelite people had the Day of Atonement where their sins are forgiven them as a figure, and where they killed, they sacrificed animals for all these things, which God forgives them for them as they do it by faith, looking up to the great sacrifice of Christ. But as I said, the manifestation of Christ brought complete understanding, and then the full manifestation of this truth that was hidden. It was a great, also in the manner in which it was manifested, that God's Son should come. I think the next phrase will tell us. It was great because it's something that the greatest man of this, greatest philosophers of this world were not aware of. But then God, in his own time, revealed it to confound, as the Bible tells us, the wise, the weak, the wise of this world, those who think they were wise, who thought they knew better about himself. Even the Jews, who have sidelined the truth of God in their own time, were confounded by Christ coming in the flesh. And they didn't believe it. Many of them didn't believe that Christ was God because they didn't believe the truth. And that, but it was great because it was something that God himself has to do it. Not his prophets, not his angels. God himself has to do it. So God was, so now he tells us the revelation of this truth of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So before, he has said this truth that I'm going to mention is great, and also without controversy, and it's also a mystery. But as I said, the mystery revealed. God was manifest in the flesh. That is the Son of God, who is the Word of God, and who is God himself, the second person of the Trinity, or which we call the Godhead. He was manifest in the flesh when he was incarnated and was born by the Virgin. And in 2 Corinthians 2:4, we are told that to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The manifestation was to give understanding of the knowledge of the glory, who the glory of God was to be made known to man, how it is, who God is, and his real dealings with us was to be seen in the face of Jesus. His character was to be seen in the life of Jesus Christ. So, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that in manifesting this Christ coming into the flesh, he manifested the one true God in three persons. Because at his coming, Father, Son, and the Spirit was revealed. And in the New Testament, these things are so openly and clear to our understanding than those of old. The believers of old didn't fully grasp the three persons in God perfectly, because and it led to some of the Jews to think that though it was in their scripture, the prophet wrote about the Son of Man and the Messiah and all that, but they thought that they didn't understand. But the New Testament revelation gave us clearly that Father, Son, and the Spirit made up the Godhead, the Trinity, God in three persons. So his manifestation gave us the true knowledge of the true God, who God is in himself, God as one, but in three persons, which even today other religions, even some Christian groups think that it's not true that the Son of God should be God himself. Because they don't understand the darkness on their mind. But the Bible is clear about this. So he came to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in himself. And not only that, he gave us the true knowledge of God as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and their various work which they have for his people. The Father sending the Son coming to die, the Spirit working in people's hearts, renewing hearts so that souls are saved to God. He also showed himself as our mediator, redeemer, savior, and Lord. He did not only show us who God is and for us to really understand the Godhead, but he also directed us to who he himself is to us, as our mediator, as our redeemer, savior, and Lord, as our mediator, as our great high priest who stands in between us and God, and between God and us, that whoever will go to God, whoever will have access to God, must come through him alone. As he declared that, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then he also shows that he pays for our sin by dying on the cross, by sacrifice. And as his name itself tells Jesus, he will save his people from their sin. That he is the Savior and also the Lord, as he is Lord of all things. As we are told in John chapter 1, that it is by him that all things were created. He is the God of creation. That though he is the Son, he is the God of all creation. So by his manifestation, he came to show how sinners can reconcile to God by him alone. So that there is no other way of being reconciled to God by him alone. He came to manifest to the world who God is, and also came to show us that he is the only one by whom we can be reconciled to God. If ever any sinner will be received by the Lord, by God, it must be through him. So this God was manifest in the flesh, means that he came in the flesh and to show forth who God is, and that as the Son of God who came, he came to show us also the Trinity. So this truth us we hold as scripture truth, as the Trinity, as some people tell us that Trinity is not in the Bible, but the Father as God, Son as God, the Spirit as God, but one is clear in the scripture, and that's where that stands. So this manifestation of God stamped and established this truth. So this is one of the foundational truths. For you to really know who God is, you must know that God is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this knowledge is one of the foundations of true godliness, to really be one that can really have any fellowship with God. And then the next phrase is justified in the spirit, and say, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And we know that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, and we saw his weaknesses written to us. He was hungry, he was tired, he was tempted, and many, many other things. Yet, he was vindicated by the Holy Spirit as God. It was the Holy Spirit that showed him as God. He was vindicated. The justified here is not like our justification from sin into righteousness, but like approval, showing he was vindicated by the Spirit as God. How? He was conceived by the power of the Spirit. In Luke 1:35, the power of the Spirit will overpower her, as the angel told Mary. And also in his baptism, the Spirit descended on him. The Spirit came unto him. In Matthew 3:16, he also did miracles by the Spirit. In Matthew 12:28, the Spirit was given him without measure. He had the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Godhead was in him bodily. He had a Spirit in a measure. Like he had a complete completeness of the Holy Spirit on him. And also by the fulfillment of the promise of sending the Holy Spirit. And when he sent the Spirit, and all realized his work. At the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And from there on, the disciples were given the power. It was a promise of Christ to send the Spirit to them. And now we also see the Spirit working in every believer's heart, before sinners, working in our heart to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this work of the Spirit in our heart, if we are believers. So that, because before anyone gets saved, the Spirit has to work. As he said, that he will send the Spirit, then he will reprove the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And he sent it. So, the Spirit gave approval that he's the Son of God. He was given that vindication as the Son of God. If we look at his flesh, we know that this at the groups, been among some Christian groups, that think that Jesus Christ was not God. They look at his flesh and his work as a mediator. That portion is for our benefit. Because the Bible tells us that he took human flesh for our sakes. It's not for himself. He was God before he took the human flesh. So if you look at only that part to look at his nature, you are wrong. You look at both sides. He's God, who he was before he took on human flesh, and after he took the human flesh, what he did. So those things, if you don't balance that, it will be difficult for you to realize Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he was the God of glory. But the text tells us that he was justified in the Spirit, that the Spirit approved him as sent by God, and that his miracles and his birth, everything was by the power of the Spirit. And the next phrase we have is that, so God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. This part also is necessary, very important. And I think the apostle added it to show how even heaven is so interested in the fact of the work of our Savior, that the foundation he came to lay for our faith, heaven, the host of heaven, apart from God himself, are interested in this. So, seen of angels, the angels were the first to proclaim his advent. When he was born, it was the angels that appeared to the shepherd to tell them. They were the first people that sang his chorus. We sing of Christ's birth and his life on earth, but it was the angels that really sang his first. They said that peace on earth, peace on earth. They gave that first message. They even came to the shepherds. And beyond that, their proclamation of his advent, proclamation of advent, they also sustained him in his temptation. In Matthew 4, when Satan has tempted him in the wilderness, we are told that after he left, the angels came to comfort him, to strengthen him. So angels were with him. They also witnessed his crucifixion. And they also watched over his body in the tomb. So the angels was with him. Well, they were with him. In the tomb, when the women went there, the person they saw was the angel who was sitting there. So they also were interested, and truly he was seen of the angels. His work, they were with him, and they bore witness of what he came to do. And another part of our text also, preach unto the Gentiles. And this is one of the great things of this truth about godliness, that the Gentile world that was sunk in idolatry. As we know that the Jews, because they had the Old Testament scriptures, only that majority of them had put it aside to, embrace human traditions. But then, the fact that the masses of the Gentiles, the majority of the world that were sunk in idolatry, was to be made partakers of God's promise of eternal life, was a great mystery. Was something that even the world, Gentiles didn't even understood. They never heard of it, because these truths were concealed from them. The Old Testament scriptures didn't help. But by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, we are told that these things are realized, that the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the hope of recovery from the path of hell, was made known to the world. So that not only the Jews that were given this opportunity to be able to have this foundational truth of godliness, the whole world, when Christ was preached, he was preached on into the world. In his own time, he preached, but his apostles carried on this message and preached the gospel of Christ to the whole world. And the mystery, as it says, that the Gentiles rejoiced to hear that God also has visited them. Not only did the Jews rejoice that the Savior has come, but the Gentiles, because there was no way, they seemed to have no clue to sin, to the issue of sin. And they seemed to have, the Jews at least, if they followed their religion in the old, they had a clue, because God gave them a means of reconciliation with him through their sacrifices, the atonement, the day of atonement. But the Gentile world didn't have anything. They all sang, as the Bible says, God he leave them in their ignorance, and he winked at them. He, like, for some time, as if he didn't have any thing for them, where they will even realize that they are far away from him. So he left them. But then, by the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile world, the world began to know that God has a way of recovery for sin, so that people came into the faith of the gospel. So he was preached unto the Gentiles, the world at large, believed on in the world. Despite the harsh persecutions of the first witness of Christ, the apostles, if you read their history, even in the scriptures, they faced harsh persecution, even from the Jews themselves and the world at large. Yet, the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, brought salvation to many wherever it was preached. Despite the difficulties, despite the trouble that attended the preachers, wherever the gospel was preached, people got saved. Even Athens, that the story gives that kind of difficult, that unbelief, many of them, we saw that people there got saved. There were believers in Athens, though there were few, but they were believers. So you see that belief on in the world. And as at Jesus' own time, he preached, the apostles, the day of Pentecost, there were over 3,000 that were added by the preaching of this gospel. And as at today also, wherever the gospel is preached, though many reject it, yet many are also brought into salvation. That in the whole world, whoever will come to know God must hear this gospel and then believe. So faith in this gospel is what brings salvation. So wherever it is preached, the power of conversion is felt, and many are brought into the saving knowledge of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, and if you look at the gospel itself, and except in the history of the Middle Ages, where the Roman Catholic Church forced people to embrace Christianity, nations to embrace Christianity, which was false, which never helped the gospel of God, even it will not bring conversion to anyone. But if you look at the proper way the gospel was preached, there was just the message. It looks to be so weak that if it were left to just human instrument, to have no influence in the world. But then, by the power of the Spirit, wherever it was preached, hearts were convicted, sins were brought to bear. People who have never heard of Jesus before, nations that have never heard of God sending his Son, but wherever the gospel was preached, explained that God has sent his Son, people believed. People didn't doubt it. Yes, many people rejected, but there are people in every nation that when they hear this God's women in many nations, they were like, some hidden nations had a similar story of the incarnation of Christ, and I think the Greeks and others, the incarnation of Christ, the logos and other things. And yet, in the midst of this myth and this about God, I mean, they have ideas about God and His Son. When they heard the gospel truth, it was salvation to many. Many were converted by the pure word of the gospel. So you see that when the Bible says, believe on the world and preach unto the Gentiles, that's what it means. That though there were so many ideas that people promoted, whenever the gospel was preached, it brought salvation. People believed it. So that when churches undermine the gospel, they undermine the basic, the foundational truth whereby true churches can be set up, whereby people can find their way to God. And then they, as Apostle Paul said, that whoever preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That is true, because it's like soul stealers. It's only the gospel that can bring people to their knees, to the Savior, that can make people realize that they are lost and far away from God. Okay, so it tells us, after the belief in the world, received up into glory, preach unto the Gentiles, believe on in the world, received up into glory. So when Lord Jesus Christ has finished the work of redemption for mankind, in His humiliation, when people, you know, Jesus Christ in His life, He was rejected by the Jews. They called Him being the son of Beelzebub, the devil. They said, "Oh man, He even suffered at the hand of soldiers of evil men, that He had done nothing wrong, and then He went to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. All these troubles He faced were for our sins. But when all this had been completed, and He died, He resurrected from the dead. And the Bible tells us when He died, He spoiled principalities and powers, all that were against the souls of men, to sink us into sin. He destroyed them all. So that by the knowledge of His work on the cross of Calvary, people are brought from this captivity of sin. So that He spoiled principalities and powers, so that faith in the Lord Jesus will bring us that assurance and gives us that hope that death itself is nothing, because He rose up again. So He destroyed principalities and powers, and after all, He ascended up again to glory. He went to heaven, and that is the truth of the gospel. When Jesus Christ died, He did not remain in the grave. When Jesus Christ died, He rose up by his own power, by the power of the Spirit. And when He rose up, He went up to heaven. He didn't remain on earth. He rose up as victorious. He overcame death, and that only He alone overcame death by Himself. And He alone ascended to heaven in that form, in that way, and that only He is the one who came from heaven. There have been times in the Bible like Elijah and Enoch who were translated, but they were from earth to heaven. Christ came from heaven, and He went back to heaven. He only has done that. So He ascended, received up into glory. And what is He doing there now? That's what the question we ask. Christ is still working there in heaven. What is He working? What is He doing now? He's advocating for His church, supporting His church, looking out for His people with grace, and hearing our prayers, ruling His church by His word, giving the power by the Spirit to his church on earth to continue the work of preaching the gospel. That's what He's doing. And He's always there receiving our prayers. He's always there to present His atonement on our behalf, so that even when believers, we disobey God and we come for confession, repentance, God receives us. So Christ is ever there for us. He's interceding for us. And so He's working for His church. Christ is not there just like somebody who's on holiday. He's there working for us by the power of His Spirit, which is felt on earth by His churches. And He's there directing His church. He's the head of the church. So that is why when, like the Roman Catholic Church others think that they should have a human head, is totally upset, because Christ is still the head of His church. It's not that because He has ascended, we don't see Him physically. You know, the kingdom of Christ is spiritual, it's not physical. We meet as a physical body, but truly
the kingdom of Christ, the church of God, is spiritual because we relate to him in the spiritual sense, not in our physical bodies. We meet here, but it's our heart and mind that moves up with him. Our souls, that, as we are told in Colossians, are hid with him in heaven. Because all those that he saves, he holds their life in heaven, and nothing, as we are told in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can work against us. If truly you have really put your trust in Christ, if truly that Christ is in you, the hope of glory, for he is in glory, he is in heaven. So that is so joyful to know that you are in Christ. It is so joyful to know that you have Christ as your Savior. So that if anyone has not really come to him, it's something that you are missing. So that you have to also ask him to save you and bring you to himself. Because when he saves you, he's in glory, our souls are with him. That's a joyful thing. Nothing that happens to us is by chance. He is ordering his church, ruling, and manifesting himself to his church through his word. So this truth of God revealed is that which is the foundation of godliness. This which Christianity, faith in God, really. Even people sometimes say they believe in God, but they will say they believe in Christ. Because I don't take it that they believe in Christ. Because if you don't believe that Christ is God, as shown in the scripture, they don't believe in Christ. Some believe in him as a prophet, as a ransom, as a savior, but not as God. No. But this is the foundation that Christ, God, was manifested in the flesh. And this is what he came to show up. And when he has finished everything, he went up to glory. So this truth, Apostle Paul is telling us that at the foundation of true godliness, to really become godly. But I will touch on the word godliness. The word godliness means that piety, which is in the Greek means devotedness, religiousness, or reverence. So when we talk of religion, when we talk of, if somebody says he has a religion, and it does not base on this knowledge of Christ to us, through whom we go to God, then so it's no religion. Religion is this, is based on this knowledge. Religion is to know God, to have a religion, to have reverence for God, to devote yourself for God, is this. It's the foundation. If it's not based on this truth, whatever religion you have is baseless. Whatever religion you have has no foundation. So this truth are the foundation of true godliness or true religion. If somebody says he's a godly person, some people think that godliness is just do's and don'ts. For me, I don't do this. That's not it. It begins with this foundation truth, which changes hearts and exerts spiritual influence in our hearts, and then gives us that strength to live for God. So any claiming to be religious without the right knowledge of this truth and the spiritual influence that comes from this truth, he has no religion. If you think to be a Christian and you don't have this truth right, knowing it and holding to it, and that through this truth the Spirit has influenced your heart, you have no religion. Because the people may have this right knowledge, but they don't have the Spirit influencing it. Because if the Spirit influences this knowledge in us, it makes us become aware of our own sins. Make us realize that sin is a great thing. It makes us realize that we are far away from God, and until God himself has forgiven us, we cannot have, God will have nothing to do with us. Because the whole truth tells us that man was ruined in sin and totally far away from God. But this comes to give to us how man can come back to God. So this is what, we sometimes tell the gospel of Christ. And that is the true knowledge of godliness. Wherever it is preached, as sincerely as it is, that's where people believe. That's the foundation of Christianity. That's the foundation of people's life with God. As Apostle Peter tells us that God has made us to taste of his divine nature. This is it. To taste of the divine nature is to have this truth as your base. And also the influence that the Spirit brings to your heart through this truth. That's it. So, if you are confused about this truth, if you are confused about any of the persons in the Godhead, who God is, his holiness, because people sometimes think that they know God, but they don't know who God is. They think God can be worshipped anyhow. Some people claim to have the Holy Spirit, but how does the Holy Spirit manifest? Not how they are manifesting. They are manifesting their own opinions as the work of the Holy Spirit. People think they know Christ, and then they know. Christ himself tells us that, yes, sinners should come unto him, but we should come and learn of him. People can think that we know Christ, but we don't learn of him. So you see, this knowledge as a foundational truth of godliness must be felt, must have influence in our heart, without which it will have the right knowledge in our hearts, in our minds, and it has no influence in our heart. Then we don't have godliness. It's not true godliness. So if we will be saved based on this, and the Holy Spirit is using this truth to convert sinners. So that's why Christ sent his apostles to go and preach the gospel to all creatures. Why? Because it's the only way, the only truth the Holy Spirit will use to convert sinners. So when churches are not preaching the gospel, when churches are not preaching this truth about godliness, then they are doing nothing. Because this is the what can turn sinners to saints. And if people are mixing it up and making it as a drama, making it as jokes, then they are misleading people, because the Spirit will not take jokes to convert people. The Spirit will not take triviality to convince people. He will take purely as it is stated. You see how Apostle Paul have summarized this truth point by point, which the other portion of Scripture expounds on it. Okay, so to move on, I want to come to the few applications I've done. There's much to talk about it, but you know, we don't have time to speak more. I'll think of the enemies of true godliness. You see, when people have heard this foundational truth, there are hindrances to hold on to this truth so that some may avoid it. And even when believers have embraced this, these enemies are still around sometimes to cause us not to really grow in godliness. So it's two way around. For unbelievers, it scares them. These enemies scare them. And for believers, it causes us not to really grow in godliness. So these are the enemies are for both believers and unbelievers, and we ought to look out for them. The first enemy is Satan. Satan himself. You know, he tempted Jesus Christ. He did everything to try to stop this foundational work of godliness for us. He's the greatest enemy of heaven. And as godliness leads men to heaven, he hates it. When the foundational truth of godliness will make people heirs of heaven, it will make people children of heaven, he hates it. So what does he do? His tools are unbelief, false teachings, persecution, idolatry, ignorance, blind zeal, formality, apostasy. And unbelief, I mean, before Christ came, he has already deceived many to unbelief. And today he does. So when people hear the gospel, they don't really think that it's really powerful to really convert them. Well, it's in their mind, but they don't really embrace, they don't even pray that God should convert them by this. False teaching, it abounds in apostles' time. People were preaching false gospel. And apostles have to hold on to them. That no, Jewish Christians were, those were Judaizers, were mixing up Old Testament practices with the gospel. And these are the works of Satan to make the gospel not so clear to people. Persecutions, you know what he did to Apostle Paul and others to halt the spread of the gospel itself. And idolatry, which will take it in place of true religion. We have idolatry of the heart and that of that which people worship as images and all that. Whichever way it is, it makes people have something to embrace by living the gospel. Ignorance also. People may think, well, may I not understand anything? Well, maybe it's too, these things are too hard for me, so I'll keep my ignorance. The devil increases people to hold on to that. Do you know why many people in our land, they follow after this false prophet of our time? Many people are ignorant. People don't care to even read their scripture, but they will care so much to listen to a so-called prophet. When you tell them, this is the scripture, well, may I cannot, I know, whatever, they are okay with the false prophet. So the devil is influencing people so that they will not really care about the gospel, the true message of godliness. Blind zeal. And this was found among the Israelite people who were persecuting the Christians. They thought they were doing the bidding of God, but it was against him. Today, people might be in churches, I mean, turn against the things of Christ, and they may think that they are doing the will of God. The devil influences people like that. And these are people who have sometimes really not changed. and the understanding is darkened. As Apostle Paul somehow tells us, taking formality, religious formality, going through the norms without really giving ourselves to the spirituality of it. The apostasy also, which has drive many to this sect. Remember, when you read the history of like Jehovah's Witness and Latter-day Saints and others, it was apostasy. It was a love of a love of errors, which led these leaders to conjure their sect. And look at how it has left people now. And churches today are doing the same thing by embracing these false charismatic ideas. Okay, so we also have another enemy, that is sin itself. Sin itself is an enemy, which also hinder anyone who wants to really embrace or progress in holiness. Greed, the bad example, pride, vain glory, hypocrisy too is there, self-righteousness, and many habits that we cannot break away from. When we hear the gospel and he doesn't want to turn away from these things, his sins, he doesn't want to turn away from his sins, then godliness will never come to such a person. Also, or the flesh itself, our own flesh without the sin, our flesh itself is weak, and the tools of our flesh are the laziness. Laziness. Some people don't think that laziness is one of the sins that we are prone to. We can have that laziness that we will not wear, but we have laziness about spiritual things. People will not bother themselves to really strive to really know the truth. It's spiritual laziness. In Proverbs, said, I go to the ant and learn of him. He prepares his stores for the right season. But men will not be wise. We don't care. We don't really commit our mind to thinking of what we hear. It's spiritual laziness, and it will lead many to hell. Because the more we think of the gospel, the more the Lord comes to help us. Remember when Joseph had that dream about Mary being pregnant, the angel telling him that Mary is pregnant, and he was thinking what to do. The angel came to help him to see what he should do. So the same thing we also, whenever we think of this truth, so though we don't really know them and embrace it, but the Lord will come and help us. And we have this fear of man, bodily pleasure, sensual pleasure, whichever we say. These are all obstacles to godliness. It will never help us to hold on to this foundation. All sorts of sinful lifestyles. And the world itself, prosperity, vain, coming to the tools of the world, prosperity, vain hopes and traditions. How do the world work against us? From promoting prosperity and wealth and whatever it is, and all are pursuing after it, so that things concern our souls are not necessary. Vain hopes set before us, I think we can build castles in the air, but it never comes true. And the traditions, the customs of the world, the cultures which are anti-God, they all work against true godliness, so that when people are into them and they are not willing to part away with, they can never embrace godliness. And when believers also are tempted into this, it obstructs their way to true godliness. Godliness must be pursued a single thing. So sometimes people who are deceived by these enemies may reject true godliness, but then they may devise their own form of godliness, which is very false. Which is very false. So people can come to church, well, be religious, but then not religious as it is in the Bible. Their godliness is according to their own standards. And this is another great harm, so that they cannot really realize how they don't have the true godliness. They may take their opinions as truth of godliness, so, and they may follow it. So these enemies hinder true Christian usefulness, godliness and the mind, and also sinners, so that they cannot really come to the Savior. So that anytime we entertain any of these obstacles as enemies, sometimes we don't even entertain, the main thing like sin, Satan, and the world, or the flesh itself, but the instrument, some of portion of their tools that they use to work against godliness. And whenever we entertain them, we undermine the dangers. We feel that we are secure, and then we allow ourselves to be taken away by this danger. So we have to be careful. let me just give an example. Let's say someone thinks that he can have friendship with false Christians. If I say false Christians, it's not somebody who is in a sect or something. Any Christian whose views and understanding of Scripture is not as the Scripture teaches, and that affects his way of worship or, I mean, acting, whatever, it's a false Christian. Any Christian who has a wrong view about the work of the Holy Spirit is a false Christian. Any Christian who has a false belief about God himself and how he has to be worshipped, how he has to pray to, and anything, is a false Christian. So we are not thinking of maybe a typical, I mean, sect and all that. A false Christian is somebody who does not hold on to this truth, that this truth doesn't have influence on his heart. And if we are friends, I mean, they are our bosom friends that we really have everything with, their conversation will undermine our godliness. As we are told in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communication corrupt good manners. Not only in worldly matters, about religion. When you are friendship with those who hold wrong views about godliness, it will affect your own godliness. If you are really a genuine Christian, it will by and by have influence on your own. Have influence on your beliefs, and your practice, it will affect you. So you see, we have to be careful with these things. If we get association with these things, it will affect us. So that if we will not do godliness, we have to be separate from these things, other persons, ideas, or systems, anything that is against true godliness. So I come to last part, and I'm done. Maybe last two parts. Yeah, maybe last two parts. How true godliness requires? True godliness requires something. It requires first separation, because godliness sets us in the way of God, and the way of God, as I've already shown us, some of the enemies are against the way of Satan himself, the world, our own human desires and thinking are against it. You know that, again, this verse, 2 Timothy 3:5, tells us that there are some who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof, and such you should turn away from. So such group are with those who seem to be Christians, but they don't have this influence, the truth of this influence on their heart. And such people may be attending Sunday worship, prayer meeting, Bible studies. They may be serving a ministry. But such people may have feel no obligation that this truth should exert influence in their lives. All that they think of, or their concern at least, is that they will not be strict on themselves concerning the truth, but that they will be strict on others rather. For instance, remember the Pharisees, what Jesus Christ said that in Matthew 23:4, he said that, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." What is saying that in the name of religion, these people impose on others beyond even the commandment of God itself, just to show how serious they are. When they are dealing with people, they are very strict with them, that people have to act right. But when they are dealing with God, they don't care about their own disobedience to his commands. This is the form. What we call it? They have a form. They show to the people that they are strict on the other, but when they come between them and God, no, they are not strict on themselves. This hinders godliness. This hinders godliness. So such people, their insincerity on the things of Christ do not trouble them, but the dishonesty of others to them trouble them. When people do them wrong, they are so alarmed, but when they are not right with God, they are not alarmed. So they don't care much of their relationship with God. They care much about others with them. And such people also do not allow Christian principle to impose restrictions on their appetites and also their motives. This thought comes to my mind and I want to pursue. Does it really have any effect on my godliness? Does it have any effect on my spiritual life? No, well, so long as it pleases me, I'll pursue. I don't want to be separate from such things. It works against godliness. So, godliness requires separation. Any attitude in this form works against real godliness, and if we see people as such, we have to withdraw from them. That's what the verse tells us. Having a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, from such turn away. So there's separation. If you want to be godly, there are people, there are groups, there are systems we have to separate from. It's not that some people think that, oh, I'm a Christian, so anything I can do. No, there might be separation. Separation also from all who teach or hold views contrary to the principles of godliness. In 1 Timothy 6:5, Apostle Peter, Paul told Timothy something. He said that such people have perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. There's one, he told Timothy here about these false teachers. And this is in context, he was talking about teachers. Some were teaching that servants should not submit to believing masters because they are also Christian and all that. He tells them, no, believing servants should submit to their believing masters, because if they don't do it, it goes against God's religion. It goes against godliness. It's against God's command. So he said that all who teach servants to dishonor their masters are teaching against the commands of Christ. And he said that these false teachers have erroneous principles and lack the knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and the truth of godliness. Look at even this one, that when they think that, well, and in those times, when we talk of servants, they were like slaves and their masters. And so that if, they, maybe they will say that if people are saved, then they don't need to be masters to their, servants to their master, because they are free. They may say that Christ set us free from sin. And I think this is some similar idea that in the time of, how do you call it, slaves in America and other things, they pick some of these ideas that Christianity must set them free. So they pursue Christianity for the purpose of being liberated from their slave master or something like that. And so they used Christianity to become like a tool to work that thing. But that's all right. It's good that slavery was ended, but then Christianity doesn't teach that if you have a master, you become a Christian, then you know you are no more a slave to your master. It doesn't teach that. So Apostle Paul is saying that those who teach these views, they have erroneous views. And he said that they promote what worldly gain as a blessing of godliness, as if being freedom from the troubles of the world, that's what the gospel promotes it. And he said that no. So that anyone who promotes the idea that being free from troubles of the world is what the gospel and the godliness means is false. And don't you see this teaching with these prosperity teachers, this so-called prophet today, who are declaring people freedom by telling them you will not be barren again, you will not be this in the name of Jesus? It's never true. Gain, they teach that gain is godliness. That, I mean, being free and being profitable in this world is what Christianity is about. So you see, this teaches us that all such things have to be shunned by believers who practice godliness, so that any view that teaches otherwise, it has to be shunned. And not only an individual, a church and a church also have to shun from such teachings. That godliness is rather again in spirituality, not again in worldliness, not again of wealth and health of the world. So I come to my last point and I'm done. True godliness requires cultivation also. So when Apostle Paul gave this instruction to Timothy as a pastor, he tells him in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, he says that, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. So he tells us that godliness must be cultivated. To be godly have to be exercised, must be practiced, meaning that it's something that we don't just become a Christian, that is all. It's something we live continuously in it. It requires learning, it requires patience and humility. And sometimes even some activities that are not sinful have to be denied so that we can pursue a life of godliness. Pursue a life that is according to the truth of the gospel. So Apostle Paul counseled Timothy that he must refuse profane and old wives' tables, as in the text I just quoted. He means that all teachings, ideas, or stories that are for instruction but do not have any benefits to godliness. Many people think, there are many Christians who pursue, who are concerned with so many things, but they have less knowledge about truth of Scripture, less knowledge about the truth of the gospel. And that many people have so much, they have knowledge about the daily news, politics, sports, and many things, but less knowledge of the truth of the gospel. So we categorize this profane and unwifeable in this sense, that anything, these are stories that are not sinful, but we shouldn't give ourselves much unto them than our truth, the truth which we have to hold and practice as described to us in scriptures. Because why do we have to do that? Apostle Paul tells us that godliness is profitable unto us, having the promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Because the godliness, as we know in the scripture, if we embrace the foundation, we live on that to become, to walk in the ways of God. It's not only for this life. It ends in eternity. But every idea and every stories or teachings without this, well, it may promote our worldly goods, but it doesn't end. It ends here. But godliness and its truth and its pursuit are for eternity. And just to remind you, godliness is what we lost in Adam. Knowing the right knowledge of God and to live according to that. That's what we lost in Adam. And by this foundational truth, as Apostle Paul is telling Timothy here, that's by which we reclaim this glory. It's by which we reclaim this power of godliness. To have that image of Christ in us is what Adam lost. So we come to reclaim it in by this truth which is about Christ. So that when we have embraced it, we have to advance in it, growing in it each and every day, so that we will also have the joy of the Spirit, have the joy of living with Christ. So, to come to conclusion, the truth of godliness is a great thing, and that I wish each one of us will really think deeply on them, and that if we are not saved yet, may the Lord help us so that to have that influence on our heart, to be able to come to the Savior, to be able to enjoy a walking with God. But godliness is what makes us walk with God. If we don't have this grace to be able to walk with God by this help, the strength we draw from the Spirit through the truth of God, we cannot be Christians. And it makes us not true Christians. So may the Lord help us so that we'll be able to embrace this truth and to walk in it so that we shall also enjoy, like Adam did, a life with God and a life that will live on to eternity.